I am fresh off a week of vacation, so came back nice and relaxed and started looking at the book of Habakkuk again, and the reality of suffering and all the problems of the world came flooding back. So here we are. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into a good chunk of chapter 3 this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your will, your character, your plan. Thank you for doing so in history. And God, this morning we ask for your help. We need you to bring this text to life. We need you to bring this text from our ears to our hearts into our lives. And so we ask for you to do that. We ask for you to go before us, to lead the way, and to help us to interact and dialogue about this text in a way that's going to be beneficial for our souls and will help others as well. So we look to you, God. We just acknowledge our great need, and we give you thanks for your readiness to help us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's do some quick review. I wanted to touch a little bit on what happened last week as well in chapter 2, the last half of it. Just a schedule note here, we're going to have this week, and then next Sunday we'll wrap up the book of Habakkuk and take a little break for a while. So if you're tracking, we're going to spend 2 weeks on chapter 3, and then we'll take a break for probably a good chunk of the summer. We'll see about that, but we'll definitely be coming back in the fall. I'm probably looking at a doctrine to study. As we looked at the doctrine of Scripture last year in the fall, we'll probably do something similar type of doctrinal approach. So, overview of the book. Why don't you guys help me starting out Habakkuk? It's a short book, so we can do this quickly. What is kind of, how did things start off with Habakkuk, and what's the structure of this book? Why don't you guys talk to me a little bit? How did it start off?
Why?
Complaining. Yeah, a question, right? We had a question out of the gate. How long, O Lord? And then what happens after that?
God answers.
God answers. Yes, he does. We have a Q&A format here. The question is, God, what are you doing about the corruption that is in and amongst your people in Judah? God's answer is not what he expected, which is, I have a plan involving these Babylonians that you didn't expect, but I'll tell you anyway. Then what?
Another why.
What's that?
Another why,
another question, like, what do you mean? Well, how can you use a nation more unrighteous than us to, this seems counterproductive. Then what?
You will judge the Babylonians.
Okay. Okay, so we do have an answer, and it's kind of a twofold answer. We have that famous line, the righteous shall live by faith. There is this general contrast, and then we have this five series of woes, right? Which are what? That's what you looked at last week, the last part of chapter 2. What were those? What role do those woes play in the book, would you say? How is a part of this answer that God gives?
Warning
or judgment. What's that?
Warning or judgment.
Warning judgment for Babylon. It kind of answers the Babylon's fate or judgment. Good. Other things from last week that you guys remember, or what about chapter 2? I think it was verse 6 through 20. As God lays out these woes, how else does it help us understand God's answer to Habakkuk, those woes?
Stay away from those things. Stay away from idolatry.
Okay. So there's implicit warning, maybe, and Babylonians are doing this. I'm noticing it, right? God he's not blind to what's going on, which is Habakkuk's initial charge. He lays out in great detail what the Babylonians, how their wickedness, and how they're going to face judgment for those things. So he's kind of implicitly showing, I am very much aware of what Babylon is doing and what they're doing wrong. And I will bring specific judgment to their specific evil and wickedness, which kind of helps us understand that this is not a blindness that's going on with God. Okay. So we this answer is kind of takes a while. It's in chapter 2. And then we have chapter 3. So what I want to do this morning is just look at, in your handout there, which is in very small print. Sorry about that. I didn't realize that until after I had printed it. But we're going to look at the nature of this chapter, overall request, this remembrance of God's wrath and mercy, and then this transformed response. But let's look, if you open up to chapter 3, let's just look at the fact that chapter 3 exists to start, okay? Would someone read verse 1 to us of chapter 3?
Yeah, prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth.
Okay, according to Shigionoth. Verse 19, the last phrase, says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So what does this tell us about chapter 3? What do we have here in terms of what type of writing is this? A song, a prayer, kind of prayer song is what I heard. And you're right. It's kind of this combination. You can almost call it a psalm. A prayer and also a song. What is this? What does that alone tell us? It's worship. Okay, and it's coming out of the mouth of this prophet, but who's been dialoguing with God, complaining to God, protesting, crying out. So talk to me more about just the presence of chapter 3. What does it tell us?
David.
What's that?
Sounds like David.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So it kind of leans us towards his role, maybe as a priest in the temple. Yeah. And given where he's been, too, just in this dialogue with God, the fact that this chapter, I mean, it could have ended at chapter 2, right? In terms of the question and answer, there's an adequate answer to Habakkuk's questions, and yet we have this beautiful song. I mean, what a contrast to the first two chapters, right? So just the fact that this chapter is in Scripture, I think, is a real testimony to the transformation that we're seeing happen in this book. The fact that we have a prayer song at the end.
I think God is in his character. I mean, even though it was like terrible judgment coming upon Israel, he's still praising God for the faith of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. It speaks to a transformation, I think, in him. Yeah.
Psalm is really recounting God's work in the world. It almost looks like referring back to the Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. And we'll get there. We'll look at the specific details of this song and what it's about. But I just want to stop and note that there is kind of a break here. You notice in verse 1, there's a title that's thrown in. It probably indicates some time has passed. A lot of people, critical scholars, think, oh, this was tacked on because it shows. And I think time passing is an okay thing to acknowledge here. That probably, I think, indicates a change in mindset. Anything else just on the fact of this chapter before we look at it specifically? Tom?
He shows a passion for worship, a passion for God.
Yeah.
And I would respond to that. I like him to have passionate feeling when he gets it.
Yeah.
And he loves God, and he really wants God's glory.
Yeah. And you see that passion in the first two chapters, right? But it's in a kind of a state of confusion. But you can tell he wants to understand. He's eager about what he's doing, and so now there's a shift that happens. That now we see in chapter 3. And I think in looking at its content will help us understand why that's important. I am. Yep, I'm ready. Thanks, Tom. So a couple of other just note type things. Not only to see this from Habakkuk's point of view, but the fact that this chapter was preserved for the ongoing singing of God's people. Right. This isn't just for an individual, this is intended also for God's people to sing and recount all the way to our day, where we are the benefactors and we are also able to join in this song because of this common experience of the confusion of suffering and tragedy and difficulty, and now we have this as well as a resource. So just, yeah, it's wonderful that that's true. Just a quick detail, that little phrase, Shigionoth, is, there's a lot of debate about what it is. The other place it shows up in the Bible is Psalm 7 in a lament psalm, and it's likely a musical instruction. Some speculate, and I would say speculate, that it's a musical term indicating intense emotion, or that there's an irregularity to the type of music that accompanies this song. I'm not, we can't really be 100% on that, but it definitely is a musical term, and we know that this was intended for music according to that last phrase after verse 19, or the second half of verse 19. So let's read. We read verse 1. Let's read verse 2, because here we have kind of an overall request. It says this, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is kind of an overall statement that kind of blankets the song. And we have an interpretive decision to make in verse 2, which is, what is he referring to when he says, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord? I think the options we have are, this is either pointing back to the specific revelation or vision that he's been given about the coming Chaldeans and the circumstances that are coming upon Judah and their judgment, like the most recent reports, or this could point further back to God's works in history and what God has done in the past. Okay, those are kind of our two options. As you look at it, but any just initial observations about that decision that we have to make? These are the kind of decisions, as you are looking at Scripture, you want to, what is he talking about, right, in verse 2? What report specifically? Any thoughts as to that? Anyone want to make an argument one way or another?
The way they interpret that passage is, I have heard of your fame, and they say that long to be, but to me,
okay,
going back to option B.
Okay. And keep reading in NIV. What does the rest of the verse say?
Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known, in wrath, remember mercy.
Okay.
So I would say from that, whoever is, you know, the team that interpreted that verse, which
yeah. Okay. And that is an interpretive decision. The way I had you read that is because of mine ESV says in the midst of the years, and yours takes in our day, or brings that to current time frame.
We knew them in our day.
Right.
So the first one is, I have heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your beauty. Clearly talking about that.
Okay, yeah, good. Yeah.
We were listening, and the further verses on recount some very past history.
Yeah.
And so that kind of supports what he as well.
Okay.
Back further.
Yeah, the fact that he goes on to talk about past events.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, Randy?
In a paraphrase I've got, it says, God, I've heard what your ancestors said, what our ancestors say about you, and stuff from it.
You guys are cheating. No, that's, yeah.
So where I'm voting B.
Okay, you're voting B, all right.
Well, I feel like it could be both.
Okay.
We have a historical knowledge of God, but God is revealing himself constantly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like this new revelation about what God will be doing with the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is a new piece of information, but that is added on.
Okay. Okay. And that is clearly in his view, as we'll see in as we get to verse 16. He's viewing these things, and I would agree that it's past events that he's mainly looking at, but he's doing that for the sake of this current moment and knowing how to respond to it. So God's revelation as a whole, I think you could make a case for that too.
That's a good lesson for us.
What's that?
It's a good lesson for us. That's what God wants us to do.
Yeah.
Quiet today.
Yeah. And And hopefully as we see this song and the effect that it has on him and on us probably as we talk about it, you'll see why that's such an important thing to do. So, okay, well, let's get to this song. I just wanted to point out that interpretive decision. Actually, before we do, quick question. If we had to go back in Israel's history to a time when God delivers his people from evil and judges her enemies, and what are things that would come to mind for what are scenes from the Old Testament that you could see that happening? Exodus, okay, yeah. Other scenes? God delivers his people from enemies.
All the enemies that David encountered.
Okay. So yeah, the kingdom itself and the warring off. Or
all the judges.
Okay, the time of the judges. Mm-hmm.
Esther.
Okay, Esther. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, a lot of scenes come to mind, right, where God's protection and God's... we will, you know, have some specific references here. So let's look at this song and the content of it. Chapter 2, or verse 2, is kind of an overview. Really, 3 through 15 are the content of this this history lesson, you could say. But this phrase, you know, or this request in verse 2, in the midst or in our day, revive it, meaning God work now, or in the midst of the years, make it known, God reveal it to others, show us what you're going to do. That phrase, in wrath, remember mercy, is going to be, I think, an important phrase for us to look. It's kind of the lens through which we look at these historical events that we'll see in this song. Okay? In wrath, remember mercy. So, let's look at 3 through 7. I'll read those for us. Here's kind of the first stanza. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Salah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So, just a quick note here in verse 3. Teman is kind of a reference over... Sorry for my curly map here. But over here in Edom is that area, Mount Paran. This is the wilderness of Paran. A lot, people locate it in different spots, but it's a little bit further west of here in the land of Edom. So those are the references that verse 3 holds. It's kind of starting in the east and moving west, okay, which I think is indicative of something. But that's what those are referring to. The reason why I think those locations are important is because what do you think is being referred to as God's deliverance? What events are being referred to? In what we read in verses 3 through 7. Any clues or indications? Are there historical events referred to in those verses?
Well, verse 4 looks like Mount Sinai with God's brightness and glory shining at the top.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have a pretty dramatic scene in Mount Sinai with kind of this thunderstorm, earthquake, shaking, we saw. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the pestilence and the plagues, right? And so, and we'll pick up more imagery for the Exodus event is certainly here in the conquest of the land. But if that is the case, and if the Exodus event is the description, then that means that this kind of from east to west movement is this picture of God moving towards his captive people in rescuing them. Now, we know that's not, God didn't have to, like, chart a course, you know, but it's just this description of this warrior coming for his people, I think is the intention there. It's also, there's description of light and potentially some sunrise, but I think more than that, it's this pathway from God to his people there in verse 3. What's just the overall impression, as you guys heard, verses 3 through 7 that you have of what's being described here? What is God like? Yeah, Randy.
Very powerful. I mean, hills are falling, mountains are scattered, there's lots of power going on.
Yeah, and why would mountains sinking low or mountains scattering be such an evocative image? Yeah, I mean, mountains don't do a lot of moving, right? I mean, I want to describe something that's really fixed and permanent and immovable and stable, and it's going to be mountains, right? So the fact that mountains are doing all this activity, and why? Look at it. In verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. He's assessing kind of the battle. He's just being there, being present and looking, and creation is just reacting violently just to his presence. What else? What's the vibe? What if you had to pick a key that this song is sung in? You know, what do you hear from verses 3 through 7? Judgment. Okay, where do you see that?
Well, just when mountains are shaking and scattered and still sank low. Well, I mean, it kind of reminds you of that one section in Isaiah where it says, every valley.
Yeah.
In judgment, as God comes to rescue his people.
Yeah.
Power and also reverent fear, and also the fear of the Midianites and those that came in contact with Israelites.
Yeah.
I mean, they were fearful, like he was.
Yeah. And we see that, right, in verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan and the affliction, which is probably a reference in the beginning of Judges to, I think it's Mesopotamia that was first to attack Israel, or the land of Midian, when God was interacting in the book of Judges with them. There's this fear all these nations are hearing this incredible stuff, and so they're afraid of the God of Israel when they come. And yeah, there's definitely fear, reverence. What else?
I like in verse 3, his splendor covers the heavens.
Yeah. His glory. It's this global, the reaction of creation itself to the beauty and the majesty of God. Even if people aren't recognizing what's going on, the earth is reacting to who God is. Which shows what? What's his relationship to creation then? Okay. Yeah, we see a wise creator who's in charge of all of this landmass. It's reacting to his presence. It's helping to display his power and his nature and what he's like. In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. So we even have a sense in which this isn't full disclosure. This isn't all of what could happen. You think of even the Exodus event itself, where there's this timing and this wait, this plague and then wait, plague and wait. There's a patience behind God's revelation of his majesty, where he could just flood and consume all of us with it. Right? Think of Moses tucking them away in the rock. Like you can't see my glory or you'll die, but I'll let you see a little teeny slice of it. I mean, this song would have been very, very encouraging to a people who were waiting for the Babylonians to come because of just how powerful it displays or talks of God. Anything else on verses 3 through 7? Yeah.
It's about the permanence, the everlasting of God, because it talks about him as his soul. And he's going to come around forever, he will be around.
Yeah. Yeah. That picture of permanence, being the mountains and the hills, and him, what does it say? His were the everlasting ways, in contrast to the mountains. Yeah. Yeah, so we see this powerful depiction. How does this help us understand that phrase in verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy? How does verses 3 through 7 show that, maybe?
Well, his first question to me, that if wanted wrath, if he wanted, get your people in line, he was kind of he didn't really think about God's power. If God slaps Israel, your head's gonna fall off. They didn't remember his power. But in wrath, you go up against the NBA basketball player, get beat. And remember mercy. It just hold back to the God.
Yeah, there's a temperedness to it, but there's still a... Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like every time that God has punished or injured his people, he's always maintained a remnant.
Okay.
That we can continue.
Yeah.
In his
life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, he doesn't just,
He's never wiped us out.
You think of even the flood, right? There's still... As drastic as that judgment was, as we saw, there's still that remnant as we think about his discipline. Yeah. Yeah.
If there's an absence of repentance in there, any kind of wrath, usually people that have some sort of fear of God is usually recognition of wrong and repentance, and then I think that's where the mercy stays.
Okay. Yeah, a lot of times those things are coupled together. Yeah.
I was just jumped out part of the thing. What might show something about that person? His ways are eternal. It's like, obviously, our perspective is we are seeing people falling apart right now with all that's going on.
Yeah.
What's going on with us? But to that eternal perspective,
His
mercy is going to
come.
Even if obviously we don't deliver it in this time, it's the way we think it should happen.
And that regardless of the manifestation of his wrath, it's never to the point where his mercy is extinguished, right? Those things are always together, although those, I even hate to use the word percentage, because that's not really, he's always fully, right, full of wrath and always full of mercy, but they're always together is kind of the important thing.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Jonah and Nineveh, where at the end God says there's also a lot of children and cattle, animals. The mercy, I look at mercy, it's love deeply, have compassion, have tender affection, have compassion. It's not just to let go of some of the wrongs.
Yeah.
It's to really have compassion about for people.
Yeah. Yeah, well, this word mercy actually is, I think, a reference to a womb-like thing, this motherly compassion that God has. So, all right, let's keep looking at the song. We don't want to get too bogged down because there's more. There's another verse in 8 through 15. Let's just take 8 through 11 to start. Here's what it says. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. What is verse 8? Why is verse 8 there? What is it asking? Verse 8.
Saying, it's like a rhetorical question. Was your wrath against these inanimate things? No, it was against people and their evil. Right?
Yeah, like, why are you so mad at the Red Sea? Like, what did the Red Sea do to you? Or what are these rivers? No, that's not what's going on, right? So he wants to focus, the wrath is directed towards something specific, not towards his creation. What are some images or descriptions that we read that tell us, again, what events he's referring to? Any clues in there that you guys heard this time? split the earth. Yeah. So we've got the dividing of rivers. We have.
Where salvation could be based on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Very good. You were trapped there and you delivered them. Good.
I read that a mountain could symbolize a kingdom of God or a kingdom of man. So the mountains quake, the kingdoms quake.
Okay. And the mountains saw you in writhes in verse 10. Okay. Maybe in relation to this water's action, seem tied together, but yeah. Other descriptions, images out of this song that tell us what he's referring to? Yeah.
I just was kind of coming to when it was talking about the beast uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands.
Yeah.
Referring to maybe the flood as they went to the high places.
Okay.
God is using his creation to meet his desires and his ways of
taking
what he wants to do
okay.
and helping us.
Yeah, there's lots of points in Scripture where God is kind of meticulously guiding where the rivers go and how they, you know, spread out and that kind of thing. This idea of the deep giving forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high, could be specifically a reference to the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea as this description of the sea worshiping God as it opened up and delivered and gave away for God's people. It's this beautiful. Yeah. He's clearly again in command. What about verse 8? When you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation. What does that remind us of? Yeah. Yeah.
And they're just saying, well, God on his chariot.
Yeah.
You know, so they had their chariot. God had his own chariot.
Yeah.
And he was coming.
Yeah.
He was coming to help.
Yeah.
They were coming to destroy the people coming.
And it was so intimidating to see all these chariots and these horses that the Egyptians had, and yet we know whose chariot and horse was more effective in the end, right? He rides in again from the east, coming in to deliver his people. He's taking the sheath from your bow, meaning I think it's like the bow to shoot, right? Emptying his arrow bags on God's enemies. It's this incredible picture of God. What about verse 11? The sun and moon stood still in their place. Yeah, yeah. So we have God commanding the sun to stand still so that they could win the battle. And again, we have the Lord of creation using creation to bring about deliverance. Other things you noticed in those verses 8 through 11. Again, same evokes the same kind of imagery, right? It's the same sense that we're glad this God is on our side, kind of end result, right? Let's finish it off in 11 through 15. It says this, 12 through 15. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. How do we see God defeating enemies in these verses from 12 through 15? Some of the descriptions there. Yeah. Yeah.
Marching
and yeah, threshing is where these huge stones or things would be drug over wheat, which would crush the wheat, separate it. This idea that that's what God is doing. to the nations. Very, very intense judgment. Yeah, verse 13, the end of it, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. So the foremost person, the evil leader on the other side. And he defeated him by laying him bare from thigh to neck, which is what you think it is, basically, cutting him open. I mean, yeah, this isn't a boxing match where you're kind of like back and forth and who's going to win. And this is a very, very definitive victory. What about 14? You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. So these evil people who came to prey on Israel like they were devouring the poor in secret, which is this very vulnerable group that has no way to defend themselves. No one's going to hear about it. So totally vulnerable. But God pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors.
Basically falling in his own trap.
Yeah.
Whoever it was that kind of attacked Israel, they were the ones who were the aggressors, and yet God sent it around, but they were the ones who deceived.
Yeah.
That whole army was like that.
Yeah.
And they had nothing to fight
them. Yeah. Yeah. It's this reversal, or this talionic justice is what it's called. You saw a little bit last week where even God's judgment of the Babylonians corresponds to their wickedness, right? They're so proud of their walls, and yet it was the enemies that snuck under their walls that defeated them. It's this way that God always figured, even the Red Sea, where Pharaoh used it to trap God's people in this vulnerable position, and the sea itself seemed to be the thing that was going to hem them in, and instead God used the thing that was going to kill Israel or trap them to kill Egypt. It's this reversal that always happens, that God, it's like he takes pleasure in showing the folly of the wicked by using their own instruments against themselves. You think of like Haman in the book of Esther, right, who was out to get the Jews, and this guy Mordecai specifically had gallows built to hang Mordecai on, and who ends up hanging in those gallows? Haman himself, right? This way that, think of the cross, right? Of Satan, of this, he uses Judas and to betray and to set this whole thing up and to kill the Messiah and have this great reversal. That's exactly the instrument of death was the instrument of salvation. It's just this way that God delights, I think, in turning the tables on his enemies through their own wickedness, I think is partly what we see in 14. Why does God, there's a motivation here in this section from 12 through 15. Why is God doing this? Look there, where is that?
12 verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed.
Yeah, that's, again, and if we think back to that phrase, in wrath, remember mercy, if that's the motivation, then these are acts of both wrath and mercy towards God's people, right? So we see this mixture of wrath and mercy. That's what's motivating all this action. The salvation of your anointed there in 13, a lot of people think that is referring to the Messiah specifically. There's a lot of debate around that. I think God's people are in view there. Could the Messiah be, in a way, you know, but I think that definitely speaks to his motive in 13. Anything else, you guys, in 12 through 15? This is an incredible song. I hope this is stirring things in you, even, as we think about singing this song in our day, that will help us as we live faithfully for him. In 15, we note kind of the trampling the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. We have a clear reference, I think, there to the Exodus as well. So, when you think of God, just kind of step back and look at the psalm from a bigger perspective. When you think of God having this kind of victory over his enemies for the salvation of his people, what kind of effect does it have on you? What's that?
Hope.
Okay, why?
That sometimes you might face a situation and feel like it's impossible.
Yeah.
But it's not up to me.
Okay.
I mean, yeah, I have certain responsibilities I need to fulfill. But ultimately, it's part of God's plan.
Okay.
And even when he goes through our worst time, God's presence is there.
Okay. 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 Yeah. Okay. So hope. Good. What else?
Well, I think for me, it helps me think back on the past and how God delivered and took me out of the
valley. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we think of all the ways that God has, when we didn't see a way out, or there was opposition, or whatever it was, we see his deliverance there. Good. What else? I mean, you might not want to admit to some of this, like God defeating enemies. It's kind of a thing we don't reflect on a lot, but I think we should. Okay.
I mean, if you look at, you know, how this transpired, it took a while.
Yeah. Okay, and yet this can create patience in us, right? Because when you see what he does and the kinds of things he's able to do, I think it's almost like, I think of movies where there's like a, you know, a Navy SEAL or someone who can just wipe anyone out, like at the blink of an eye, you know, and it's some common person and someone starts picking on the Navy SEAL, not realizing who they're messing with, and the other person sitting there going, you really don't want to do that, you know, like you don't understand what's about to happen, you know, and then, of course, you know, the 1,000 karate chops or whatever, and then it's all over, and it's this kind of sense of like, don't mess with our God, like, yeah, Don, and then here.
I'm just thinking of the question was, what should we do with this today? I think in Psalm 145:4 it says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. For us today, I mean, that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's looking at all these tremendous works of God in the past, and it gives him hope that God will do the same thing in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And our job is to keep saying, hang on, God's proven himself throughout thousands of years.
Yeah.
He's not going to let us down now.
Yeah, and to be faithful to that task of transference is really critical. Yeah.
You just mentioned a couple of weeks ago in sitting downstairs that our timing is so key.
Mm-hmm.
And when you said that, I'm like, we want it now. We want it on our time.
Yeah.
We can't count that. We need to realize
that. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Vengeance is God's, right? I mean, this definitely allows for those passages where you're thinking, don't strike back, don't speak back. Yeah. And I think these kinds of passages are motivations for those actions and those commands in the New Testament. Just remember who God is and what God is capable of doing and what God will promise to do to his enemies, and almost it transforms it into a little bit of almost pity for those who are even attacking us, because we know these passages and what we know his character, we know what that's going to look like. Yeah, be still. Yeah, good. Go ahead. No.
This day and age, we don't talk about God's wrath very much.
Yeah.
You know, just thinking it's like, oh, that's the Old Testament God. Now it's just all grace and love. You can do whatever you want. God will accept you the way you are.
Yeah.
But, no. You know, God is very much a holy God.
Yeah. Well, and again, we go back to him ordaining the the writing of this song for future generations of his people, including us, as a source of hope and as a source of strength, essentially, to be patient or to be whatever it is that we need to be in that moment. So this is a song for us. This is why God ordains songs. Even in Deuteronomy, he tells Moses to write a song, so it'll be in the mouths of Israel's children to remind them what he will do to those who are disobedient and obedient, so that the kids of the Israelites will be singing their songs, you know, because they memorized it when they were a little kid, and it'll bring back. So this is God's intentional help for us in the midst of opposition. Well, let's see his response in verse 16, because that's what we want to kind of finish with here. This is his response to this song that he's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So what do you hear here in this verse that indicates a transformation has occurred? What do you guys, as you hear verse 16, and you know you've heard Habakkuk talk before, so what do you see in verse 16 in terms of the transformation of him? What is he saying?
What I see is in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed are the lowly in spirit, and that's a recognition of who we are and who God is.
Okay.
And I see that here. Instead of his view, he's now, you know, he feels helpless, he feels weak, he's afraid, and yet he understands that God.
Okay.
And God's going to be what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he adopts a trust almost, or a...
yeah, we all have to do that. Mm-hmm. Not us, it's him.
Yeah.
And understanding our position.
Mm-hmm. There's a humility and an acceptance, as you said, almost a thy will be done, kind of older version of that. Good.
At the beginning of the book, Habakkuk didn't know what was going to happen. God made it clear what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And I think, when God told the prophets that judgment was coming, and they knew that judgment was coming, no wonder he shakes and trembles and is afraid.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now he knows what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. There's some fear, there's some trepidation, and it's not like all that goes away, right? The Babylonians are still coming. That reality is going to be gruesome. If you've read those portions of the Old Testament, it's not going to be pretty.
And he's also looking beyond it when he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us, meaning that ultimate reversal that you were talking about earlier.
Yeah.
God comes to judge the entire world on behalf of his people.
Yeah. Yeah, like he's taking refuge in what he knows to be true, which is what God had said, right? Not in those immediate questions that he had, but in what is certain. Yeah. I love that in verse 16 he doesn't just act like everything is fine and faith just surges him up and there's no concern or no worry for the present moment. I mean, he's still most of the verse is saying, I'm terrified of what's going to happen. Yet, you know, I will quietly wait. It's a massive change in posture. And I do think, and to your point earlier about transference, I think realizing how Habakkuk got here is the point of chapter 3, where this reflection on God's actions of wrath towards his enemies, his faithfulness to do that, is, and recounting that in his mind, leads him to this place of quiet trust. And that there's a connection between those things, the reflecting on what God has done in the past, his pattern, his character, his wrath and his mercy being intermingled and mixed together, but never exhausting one or the other. I think that's what really leads to that verse 16 realization, which is of massive import to us, I think, in our day. I think also in chapter 2, that little phrase, but the righteous shall live by faith, this is an expansion of that, or an explanation of that. This is specifically what he's trusting in for the future and choosing to live by, is this accepting this troubling vision, this immediate, but also God's judgment in the end. So that little phrase, I think, really is central to the book, because we see it here exhibited in his response. So let's talk about implications. We've got just a few minutes left here. How does this affect our daily lives? What will this song do in the lives of God's people? You know, if we reflect on this, what are some implications even for you and for your life right now? Try to think beyond just our immediate circumstances too, right? Sometimes God's word is helpful not just for the immediate, but for the future. What are some implications of this, you guys? Yeah, Randy.
I'm struck by the part about declaring God's power and carol of the centuries. That gets mentioned in there. It reminds me that Henry says he's speaking of God's amazing place in history.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, your role in that. Mm-hmm.
And also, there are consequences to wrong behavior.
Mm.
So it's a reminder to watch.
Okay, yeah, there's definitely a healthy fear that we get when looking at how God does this. Yeah, Cindy and then Tom.
I think for you, it's trusting God and His perfect plan, even though we don't see maybe how all of this will work out, and it's not all going to be this easy.
Mm-hmm.
But to just trust His.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To join Habakkuk in quietly waiting, whatever that means. Yeah. Yeah.
God provides that mercy to enable us to live the ball that goes on. Sometimes that mercy comes in different ways to different people. And you know that when God has done something for you that helps you get through. Where you feel, even though the situation hasn't been resolved, you realize His presence.
Mm-hmm.
And I
say
to
them,
just be by
kind
to
you. Mm-hmm.
Help
you navigate. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There is a sense of real personal care, too, for Habakkuk in this, I think, to consider how God has brought him. I mean, God has been the one to bring this perspective that he has now. But he's done that through some steps that, I think it shows the pastoral care of God for Habakkuk and for us, to kind of coax us or to convince us of the things that we need convincing of. Tom, and then here to Don.
My thought was that it seems the principle that God will warn us when bad stuff is coming. In Habakkuk's day, there are other prophets, like there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Weren't they also warning of the Babylonian coming to invade Israel? So it's kind of a triangulation. Hey, the three prophets at least.
Yeah.
Big guys, the big heavy hitters that were saying it's going to happen.
Yeah.
You know, so hopefully, you know, if that's coming to America, our sin. That there'll be, you know, three or four prophets, big in their ears, are saying it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and I would say there are there is sufficient warning and of judgment, right, that we see described in Old Testament and New Testament for the days that are coming, since we're in kind of the final stage of redemptive history, or the final chapter, or under the New Covenant. That those warnings are coming. I would be really cautious in kind of aligning current, you know, people who would line up and kind of have similar type messages for us, just differentiating scripture from, you know, other warnings that people might give. I'd want to make a distinction there. But I do think we have adequate warning as to what the judgment is coming for sin already, you know, revealed in Scripture. But it is gracious of God to tell us in advance to, you know, here's what to expect in those final days, and here's what that's going to look like, and what people are going to do and say and act like in those final times. And those are meant to be warnings for us. So, yeah. Yeah, Don?
Well, thinking about how we would respond today, I like what Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Yeah.
That's why it's so important to keep looking back into God's Word to continue giving us hope.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. And one of the other implications, I think, that maybe is an unexercised muscle in the church is to remember that God is a warrior and God will protect His people. And as part of His people, that changes, I think, how we react to circumstances when we remember the God who is shepherding us and following us and caring for us and what He will do. I think that just changes that. The game in terms of how we interact with hardship or opponents or persecution, or to remember that this is the God that we pray to and love and serve. These descriptions are our God. That I think that gives us courage. Yeah.
I have a granddaughter who just turned 15, and she's going to private Christian school, and she said her Bible teacher will not talk about Revelation. Is there any chance that's offered here?
Well, not in the near term, but hopefully things like it or things like Habakkuk, you know, speak to that same idea. I think maybe your greater question is, are we unabashed in pursuing all of God's truth, even the parts that are challenging or difficult or hard to interpret? And I would say unequivocally yes. This is why we're looking at books like this and why we teach kind of through books of the Bible, and because we really think an inspiration is true. So whether or not we have a class of Revelation or not, I think the greater concern is are we committed to all those things? So, yeah, Josh.
You want to say just a little bit and say in the teaching archive on the website, the number of classes that goes to Revelation, one of them specifically, and there's another one that we did recently. I think it's the return and reign of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Where we're looking at Revelation and a few passages from other
Bibles.
On the
website?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Website resources, teaching archive. You can look at all the sermons and then previous adult equipping classes.
He's a real deep thinker.
Yeah. It's quality content. I recommend it.
Yeah, there's a bunch of stuff. Years and years and years of content there if you want to dig in. So, yeah. Maybe one last thing to note, and then we'll look at the work at home that you all will joyfully and gladly do, I know, this week. Is just that this transformation occurred through interaction with God and through prayer with God. I think that's noteworthy, that part of Habakkuk's journey was not just checking out and not just having his complaints and walking away, but engaging with God, and that God brought him to the point of verse 16 because there's this dialogue and this relationship. One last thing just to note on your work at home this week. I wanted to read it because I thought this might be a specific way to apply or to tease out what we've learned this morning. It says, spend time deeply considering one of God's works in the past. Consider the character that motivated his actions, power and wisdom needed to execute his plan and his timing, and the end result. Reflect on how, or consider how your reflection on this event might shape your current mindset and future outlook. I just think to do that with one of God's works, one thing that he did in the past, to take some time and reflect on that and let that inform and shape how you're thinking now and how you view what's coming in the future. Also, and these might be alternatives. Maybe we'll do one of these things. Second, read Habakkuk 3:17-19. That's the last portion we're going to look at next week. Replace the words of verse 17 with things that are more valuable to you personally. It would reflect nearly disastrous circumstances. So instead of fig trees and no cattle in the stalls or things that might not feel as relevant to you, and consider the faith it would require to pray these verses honestly. Maybe just start reflecting on the verses that are coming. I think that would be helpful for next week. And then to start, I think, you know, we want to wrap up next week, so start thinking about ways that this has challenged your conceptions of God, your view of suffering, maybe some of those things as we wrap up our class too. And that would be great if we can reflect a little bit next week as well. So let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, we praise you. We honor you. We read this chapter, or a bulk of this chapter, and we are reminded of how powerful and majestic and how capable you are. I pray that you would help us to remember that you are a protector of your people, and to remember specific ways even that you have done that in the past, to spend time reflecting and meditating on those works, on those acts, that we might be changed in the present and in how we live in the future. I pray you would just build that into us. God, help us to not be committed to our own ideas of you, but to be shaped by what you say about yourself in your scripture. You are a warrior. You are full of power, and you will have justice with your enemies. And so we pray that you would use us to share the good news and the gospel. God, as former enemies of yours, help us to view things differently because of your might and your ability to execute vengeance and wrath on your enemies. God, we pray that you would use this church to bring many into your kingdom that would be spared from your wrath because of Jesus. And I just pray this would just affect our lives in a lot of different ways that you intend this morning as we look to you this week. We thank you, we love you, and we're so glad that you have told us the truth. Help us to live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.